Good afternoon. In my mind, it was morning, but I said afternoon. It's good to see you, to see all of you. Welcome to the opening of God's Word. I was very impressed with the introit when I received, for Tammy's sake, the copy of it. I immediately looked at this wording. It's something not English, so I Googled it. What an incredible song of praise. Great was Christ the Lord eternal, great to wear the flesh of man, great on Calvary to languish, great to conquer death's wide span. Truly great his estate, King of heaven and earth innate. Great was Jesus in God's purpose, great as peace the covenant gave, great in Bethlehem and Calvary, great ascending from the grave, greater still to fulfill secret pledging of God's will. Wow. Amen? That's beautiful. Thank you, Mitch. You picked it out. It's a blessing. All right. Let's read from the Gospel of John. We are turning today to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, an exciting turn into this chapter initially. John chapter 4, we leave behind Nicodemus and we encounter a woman at a well. John chapter 4, I'll be reading verses 1 through 30. The Word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Day starts at six, it's noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that when Messiah is coming, that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ, when he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him, the word of God. Pray with me, please. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, what a comfort and peace it is to approach you this Lord's Day as a body of redeemed, as your children. Hold us tenderly in your hand, Father, for we have sustained a loss. A former elder, brother of Richard Kirkemeyer, husband of Amy, father of five children, died suddenly this past week. Father, several families are severely hurting this week, not the least of which is Richard, Katie, and kids. Our eyes are on you, Father. Like a weaned child, we gaze upward into your eyes of love. We trust you. You know us. You have called us, loving us, and caring for us. Father, we increasingly live with uncertainties. Uncertainties about what is called the pandemic, uncertainties about government, uncertainties about employment, and therefore our ability to provide. But Father, we are reminded that you are on your holy throne in heaven, and nothing has happened without your hand of causation or permission. And we trust you. Yes, and how thankful we are for this gospel you are walking us through. What a joy to see the depths of wonder watching and listening to thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is with anticipation that we gather near this text to watch and listen to his dialogue, his loving, gentle conversation with this Samaritan woman. How wondrous are thy mysteries, the depths of thy holy scripture. We wait on you, Father. Lord Jesus, you have sung the Father's praise in our midst today. Now proclaim his name and his glory to us, thy brethren. Thy servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A spring of water welling up into eternal life. The Apostle John in this gospel, breathed out by the Spirit of God, has introduced to us Jesus Christ, the Word who was made flesh, the Word who was in the beginning face to face with God, who was eternally God and in whom was life. All this in the prologue. And we have met his forerunner, John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And we have heard the Baptist's testimony, his witness, that this Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we have heard the Baptist's singular testimony that at the baptism of Jesus, John witnessed the Spirit descend upon the man in the river, and he, the Spirit, remained on him. And the Baptist declares, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. 2 weeks ago, we heard Jesus, in the first discourse the apostle records, declare to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Ye must be born anew from above. And it was at that point that we diverged from the gospel to the epistle. We shifted from the glorious gospel of John, which was written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We shifted from the gospel to the first epistle of John, in which the apostle writes, I write these things to you who are trusting into the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. And we learned that children who are beloved of God have three identifying marks, three indicators that this one right here and this one right there is indeed a child of God. First, children of God practice righteousness. It is their life song. They, in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Second, children of God practice love of one another. It is their life song. They prefer looking out for the interests of others and not just their own. Their life song is that of a giver instead of a taker. Third, children of God are trusting into Jesus as their Lord, God, and Savior. This ongoing, daily, hourly, coram Deo in the presence of God is their life song. And the apostle's point is that these marks, these indicators, will be present in a child of God. Now observe the nuanced difference. It's not so much that they ought to be present. That's not what he says. What he says is that they will be present. Listen to 1 John 3:9-10. 1 John 3:9-10. See if you catch it. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. But if the life song of a church member is one of practiced sin, practiced embittered unforgiveness, with talk and gossip, no love, no self-sacrificial giving of self away because of a root of bitterness which has sprung up causing trouble and by it many being defiled. Well, remember that the Spirit through John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his or her brother or sister. Now listen carefully. This is what is behind the theological distinction between the visible and the invisible church. This is what is behind the theological distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The theology of the visible and invisible church is not in contradiction of the New Testament teaching and theology of assurance. Mark that. The teaching that there is a visible and an invisible church is not intended to produce questioning and doubting and uncertainty within the congregation. That would violate the entire purpose the Spirit had in the first epistle of John. The apostle in 1 John does not use the language of visible and invisible. Instead, he uses the language of children of God and children of the devil. Now, this is key. And it's the fruit that you look at. It's the presence or absence of a practiced righteousness. It's the presence or absence of a practiced giving of self away to love, in love to one another. The presence or absence of a sound doctrine of Christ. Where you see these three marks, you have a child of God who is growing, who is living coram Deo in the presence of God. Where you do not see these three practiced, you may have a church member who is part of the visible church, but that man or woman is not part of the invisible church. Their behavior betrays them. So the gospel's doctrine of assurance that you may know stands firm against uncertainty and fear. The Father wants his children to know and have life and have joy and have confidence. Well, the question is, do you? I mean, when you look at your tree, are you encouraged? Rejoice in our Father's description of his servant, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is Isaiah 40, when he said, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him," Isaiah 40, "a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking, faintly burning wick he will not quench." Richard Sibbes, Puritan pastor, in his book titled The Bruised Reed, writes, and he's referencing Isaiah 40, he might well preface it with, "Behold, to raise up our thoughts to the highest pitch of attention and admiration. In time of temptation, apprehensive consciences look so much to the present trouble that they're in that they need to be roused up to behold him in whom they may find rest for their distressed souls. What a support to our faith this is, that God the Father, the party offended by our sins, is so well pleased with the work of redemption. And what a comfort is this, that seeing God's love rest on Christ, as well pleased in him, we may gather that he is well pleased with us if we be in Christ." Isn't that a joy? The Father is as pleased with me as he is pleased with Jesus if I'm in Christ. Now that should bring joy and peace and assurance. Sibbes goes on and concludes, "For his love rests in a whole Christ, in Christ mystical as well as Christ natural. And he probably means there, Christ as he is in our hearts through the Holy Spirit here, but Jesus the man, Christ, is at the throne, the right hand of God the Father. The man is there, but Jesus, his spirit, is in all of us. That's probably what he's saying. For his love rests in a whole Christ, in Christ mystical, as well as Christ natural, because he loves him and us with one love. The Father loves Christ and us with one love. Let us therefore embrace Christ, and in him God's love, and build our faith safely on such a Savior that is furnished with such a great high commission. Blessed be God for Jesus Christ. Well, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, in the first four verses, we find John chapter 4. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, here we are at the same conflict that we saw last week. John, many of your followers are following after him. John says, a man can receive nothing unless it is given him from heaven. And we explored the full theology of that. That includes the good and the bad. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So we saw that there was conflict. Listen to Calvin's comments here on this. Calvin says, he calls, John the Apostle, he calls Christ's baptism that which he administered by the hands of others, to teach us that baptism is not to be valued from the person of the minister, but that its whole force depends on its author, in whose name and by whose command it is administered. Our baptism has no less efficacy to cleanse and renew us than if it had been given directly by the Son of God. End quote. John Calvin. My thankful praise and loyalty is to Jesus and not the man. Verse 3, John 4, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. It's interesting. It says he had to leave. It would not be wrong to interpret this that Jesus abandoned Judea because he did not go back, but seldom. He had cleansed the temple. He had exercised his ministry in the surrounding countryside with incredible success, but hostility was building, and he left. He broke with Judea, and verse 4, had to pass through Samaria. But if you know your Bible land's geography, you know that he didn't have to pass through Samaria. In fact, it was more typical for a Jew in Judea to cross over the Jordan to the east and go up and come opposite Galilee, passing the land of Samaria, then cross the Jordan again. This way you didn't have to go into the despised, despicable land of the half-breeds. Strict Judaism avoided contact with Samaritans. But most likely, the necessity of the he had to lay in the nature, the mission of Jesus. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus often uses the word must of his mission in John's gospel. Here's just a small sample. In chapter 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. In chapter 10, verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So he had to pass through Samaria because of compelling divine necessity. There was a lost sheep in Sychar, a woman in Sychar who would then be used to bring many of the Samaritans in that town to Jesus and be saved. And this woman did not even know she had needs. She had no idea what was going to happen at that well. Verses 5 and 6, John 4. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, wearied, sits beside the well about noontime. Full sun is beating down on him. We find Jesus exhausted. While the disciples go into town to get some food, he sits down beside the well. And he may well have been thinking of another well, where Abraham's servant had traveled seeking a wife for Abraham's son Isaac. And if you remember how God led Rebekah to Isaac as his bride, when the servant of Abraham came to the well and Rebekah came to the well to get water, the servant said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." And she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. Furthermore, the scripture says there in Genesis that she carried water up out of the well for his 10 camels. I will not set forth what I think the gallonage is that a camel can drink at one time because I don't remember, but it's astounding. Google it afterwards. How many trips down? It's just stunning. And ultimately, Rebekah's father asked her, "Will you go with this man?" Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, may well have been anticipating the same essential question that he would put to this woman from Sychar: "Will you go with this man, Jesus?" Pastoral reflection. Ministry is never convenient. Ministry as an individual, ministry as a pastor — I've been a pastor going on 40 years. Ministry as a church is never convenient, never comfortable, because it's not about me. It's about them, and it's about Jesus. He must decrease, I must he must increase, I must decrease. Jesus must increase while PPC decreases. And where this is true, there is the unity the Spirit of God brings, being sacrificially protected by children of God who are practicing the fruit of the Spirit. They practice love. They make a practice of joy, of peace, of patience, of kindness, of faithfulness, of gentleness, of self-control. As I said last week, peace rules among the children of God upon the earth because everyone puts Jesus first and self last. How could it not rule? Well, chapter 4, verse 7, he lifts his eyes up. There's a woman approaching. Noonday sun. Why was she alone and why the heat of the day? Well, he knew the answer. She had a bad reputation. She chose the time and place to avoid the other women who would no doubt have come in the cool of the evening and as a cluster to talk. She comes alone. And Jesus says, "Give me a drink." Our Lord, the Good Shepherd, is not unaware that the way to gain a soul is to ask a service of it. The way to reach out to somebody is not to hit them with the truth. Ask a service of them. His request startles her. How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And Jesus immediately lifts the conversation to a higher plane, saying, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now, in the ordinary usage of the time, living water typically was understood to mean a stream or a spring as opposed to a well or just a pool. But her confusion is clear. You've no water pouch. The well is deep. And besides, where is this stream of living water? You do not think yourself greater than the patriarch Jacob who gave it to us, do you? But Jesus is giving the phrase living water a far deeper spiritual meaning. Listen again to what was read, John 7:37-39. On the last day of the feast, on the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever is believing into me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In the statement, the Spirit had not been given, the Apostle John references the blessing of Pentecost. For Christ had said, I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Again, chapter 15:26, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Following his death, burial, and resurrection, exactly 50 days later, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is also called Pentecost, 50, only on this Pentecost, Jesus Christ, risen Lord, second Adam, now at God the Father's right hand, said, Father, you promised that you would send the Holy Spirit in my name. And he, God's Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son, that very Holy Spirit who descended and remained on Jesus, the man, in the river, that same Spirit was sent and became a mighty river of living water coursing out from Jerusalem. Consider again what was read in Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel describes a river, but no ordinary river. Its source is not from natural springs fed by rainwater. No, this is a miraculous supernatural river flowing from beneath the temple. And I follow the thought now of Johannes Gerhardus Voss, who wrote the commentary on the Westminster Larger Catechism that Colin is using on Wednesday nights. Voss wrote a sermon based on this text, Ezekiel 47, a sermon titled, The River of Salvation. He says, not only is the temple mentioned, but also the altar, which represents the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. In Ezekiel's mention of the altar in the first verse of chapter 47, we understand it to symbolically mean the cross of Christ, and it is from this altar that salvation flows out to the people of the world. Verses 3 through 5, within roughly a quarter of a mile, the waters were already ankle deep. Another quarter mile, the waters were waist deep. Another quarter mile, the waters were too deep for wading, a river that I could not pass through, says Ezekiel. Voss writes and says, in this we may see symbolized the simplicity and at the same time the profundity of the gospel. The gospel way of salvation is so simple a little child can grasp its essential meaning, easily wading in the waters and not overwhelmed by things beyond his depth. And yet it is so profound that the wisest and most learned men must stand in wonder and amazement at the mysteries of God that are revealed in the gospel. Thus, the Christian religion finally brings us to the brink of unfathomable mysteries. Think, for example, this is Voss, of the mystery of a self-existing, infinite, eternal, unchangeable God. Think of the mystery of the Trinity, the mystery of the two natures and one person of Christ. The mystery of God's foreordination, of his providential government, which is much in our minds these days, and all that comes to pass. These are but a few of the unfathomable mysteries presented in the scriptures. Thus, waters to swim in, we cannot measure them, but we can swim in them. That many Christians are reluctant to do so is a great pity. That many prefer to remain spiritually in the kindergarten stage is a great calamity. Truly, the gospel is simple enough for a child and too profound for all the learned men in the world together to comprehend. Well, in the closing seven verses, 6 through 12, stunningly, this river reaches the Dead Sea of all places and transforms it into a region of fertility and beauty. As salt-saturated as the Dead Sea is, yet when the river enters the sea, the water becomes fresh. Now, this prophecy of the Dead Sea is a vivid picture of the sinful, lost condition of humanity. Dead in trespasses and sins, sinful, depraved, corrupted by nature, children of wrath. And yet where this river flows, life erupts where sin and death had been. Ezekiel proclaims in verses 8 and 9, "For everything will live where the river goes." Everything will live where the river goes. And on the verse 12, on the banks there will grow all kinds of trees whose leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. They bear fresh fruit every month because the water flows from the sanctuary. Voss closes his remarks saying, in conclusion, we should note the exception to the healing effort of the river of salvation. Not all will be saved, even by this miracle river. Some places reached by the river remain barren and lifeless. They are to be left for salt. What a tragedy that multitudes show no interest in the river of salvation and let it pass by, and the result, they are given to salt. They perish, they are lost. For them, there remains no hope, for God has no other way of salvation, just as he has no other son except Jesus. Voss asked, which class are we in? Does the river of salvation flow by us, unwanted, unused? Well, the woman, finally, as Jesus draws her in more and more with gentle questioning, says the last thing she could say, "I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us everything." And Jesus says, "I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he." She leaves her water jar, goes into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all I ever did. Could this be the Christos? They went out of the town and were coming to him and were told many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, and many more believed because of his word. Do you see what has happened? Jesus had said in verses 13 through 14 that the water I will give will become in him or her a spring of water springing up to eternal life. The living water that Jesus gives is such that those who receive it are continually satisfied. The living water becomes in the child of God a vigorous spring issuing forth in eternal life. Indeed, the movement of a fountain is brought out in the vigorous welling up or springing up. This word is used in Acts 4 to describe the lame man leaping and walking and praising God. This is the nature of living water in the soul of a child of God. And the abundant overflow of this spring of water out of the person, which is the Spirit of God welling up within and out of the person, is evidence that I am a child of God. The immoral woman was transformed. Living water was gushing up out of her. She had to run back to town she hated. She had to face the women she feared. The hymn says, I heard the voice of Jesus say, Behold, I freely give. The living water, thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched, my soul revived, and now I live in him. Are you thirsty? Yeah. Come to Jesus and find your thirst quenched by rivers of living water. She answered for us. Let us pray. Father, thank you for sending your son. Thank you that he encountered first the religious person in Nicodemus, but then he encountered this unchurched, lost person who was full of pain and meaninglessness and a poor self-image. Thank you for the tenderness with which he reached out to her. And thank you that you graced her with the Spirit of God, and that same mighty river of salvation coursed through her and impacted the city of Sychar. Lord, here we are. This area needs your river to spring up in us and out of us and impact and save many. We thank you for its mighty work in Africa, in Iran, in China. But, O Lord, remember us. In thy wrath, have mercy, Lord. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Take your...